Well, we communicate with our daughter in London using that little messenger app that comes with Facebook. And the other morning I was chatting to Madeline online about something, and then she sent me this message that said, "Oh, and also, could you give me a good summary of postmodernism versus Imago Dei?" I'll repeat that for you, because I had to look a second time. A good summary of postmodernism versus Imago Dei. Well, I had to quickly Google some things. I thought, oh, maybe her church is doing something about this. Maybe there's some heresy going on. I better sort this out. And then eventually, after I gave her some answers, she said, "Yes, I'm just helping my friend who's writing a theology essay, and she's struggling with this question." Okay, so I hope I was helpful. The question is, what's the difference between postmodernism and the image of God? And it's a question about self-identity. In the postmodern world, we identify ourselves by our own choice, really. There's a sense in which there's no great external thing that will define who we are. We define ourselves. Self in postmodernism is self-determined and self-chosen. The Imago Dei says the self is identified in relation to something greater than ourselves, which biblically we know to be God himself, who has created us in his image and likeness. The postmodern view of self-identity, if you're struggling already to keep up, comes out in Princess Elsa's song in Frozen, right? Who's going to sing that for me? Princess Elsa sings, "It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free, let it go, let it go." That's postmodern self-identity. No rules, I'm free. I'll just do it myself, figure it out myself. Yet the problem is it just doesn't work, and there's an end in all of that. I was skipping through the one of the inserts in the Herald, and there was a book review, and there was a line about the book that said this. This book is filled with delicious, vicious epigrams about modern life, now hear this line, and the things we do to fill the creeping void in our souls. That was an insight. The things we do to fill the creeping void in our souls. There's a creeping void because postmodern self-identity doesn't work. We really only know ourselves in the light of the one who made us, the God who made us in his image, so that we as human beings are of infinite worth and value, so valuable that God gives his own son to redeem us. To find ourselves is to first find God. Now here's the next issue with that. Princess Elsa says there's no right, no wrong, no rules for me. But let Princess Elsa drink a whole pile of alcohol and go driving. Will she find there are rules that constrain her? Yes, she will. She'd end up in court. That's the reality of life. We can say no rules. We're totally free, but we're not. The reality is that is just impossible. There are rules. We are accountable. We are responsible. And that ultimately reflects the human story. That because there is a God, we are morally responsible and we are accountable. The human story is this, that one day we will all end up in court. And that's the picture that John gives us here in the book of Revelation. All of humanity in the final and ultimate courtroom. All of humanity created in the image of God, responsible and accountable to him, we will face that final courtroom. And in John's opening words in this paragraph, we see a picture in very few words of the greatest presence in the universe. There is no greater presence than the one that John pictures for us here. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away." You know, you just should take a moment with the eyes of faith to gaze on that figure. The battle of the ages has been, who is the true God? The battle for the soul has been, will I worship the true God or the myriad false representations of the true God? The psalmist says, "The idols of the nations, their silver and gold, the work of human hands, they are worthless, but the Lord made the heavens." The psalmist says, "The idols are made by us, but God made everything." And every eye will see that God. Every eye will see the great white throne. Daniel, hundreds of years before, anticipated that great day. In Daniel chapter 7, we read this. You may know this scripture. Daniel also sees a vision. He says, "As I looked," Daniel 7, verse 9, page 744, "as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Same scene, you see. And again, in Daniel's vision, there's the picture of whiteness. There's a throne. There's fire. There are books. That's the climax of all human history toward which everything flows. History isn't going round in circles. History isn't without purpose. History isn't without meaning. It's like the Amazon River. It's flowing endlessly towards the sea, towards the final outcome. And no matter what worldview we might come up with and what view of humanity or view of God we might come up with, we'll not escape that sweeping river of history as it heads towards this ultimate climax. And at the center of it all, presiding over it all, is this central figure on the throne. Who is the central figure on the throne? Well, it's God, of course. But it's also the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament tells us that God has given judgment into the hand of the Son, and so there's a sense in which the Father and the Son are both on the throne, presiding over the courtroom, dispensing judgment. It's very helpful to remember that Jesus is on the throne of judgment. But notice the color of the throne. It's a great white throne. Not gold, not silver, not metal. It's pure white. And we're meant to understand from that, the whiteness tells us it's a throne and a rule and a reign and judgment of awesome purity, infinite in its holiness. That purity and that infinite holiness tells us that God must judge and deal with everything that is contradictory to his purity and holiness. It's the very nature of God that he cannot abide sin, and so one day it must be finally dealt with. It cannot go on forever. And the whiteness, the holiness, the purity reminds us that his judgment will be perfect. You know, in human courts, there are defense lawyers and prosecuting lawyers, and there's evidence, and there's argument, and there's excuse, and there's justification, and there's rationalization, and human courts don't always get it right, but the judgment court of God will get it right. There will be no defense lawyer because there will be no defense. His judgment will be unarguable. The judge of all the earth is just. See this image again. So great is he, so pure his presence, that without a word, by the very appearance of his presence, see what happens. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. If we thought, what's the greatest thing that I know? It would have to be the cosmos, the planet on which we live, in the solar system, in the galaxy, in the universe, with all its heavenly bodies. Unfathomable to us as we keep trying. But in this picture, when the one on the great white throne appears, the whole cosmos flees from his presence. It's again a sign of the awesomeness of his holiness. And part of the reason it flees is because he comes to cleanse the created order of everything that contradicts him, to cleanse his created order of everything that offends his holiness. He's cleansing it away to make way for the new, where there will be no more sin. Nothing ever to offend his purity or his holiness again. So the earth and the sky, the heavens and the earth flee away to make way for the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. At the end of Revelation 22, we read in verse 27, "But nothing unclean will ever enter this place, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." This is a description of the great city which has no temple because the Lord is its temple. It's his dwelling place where his people dwell in his presence without anything to ever interfere with their relationship with him and the sight of his glory and his grace. That is why this great judgment event must take place. There is a point where patience is over and cleansing must take place. Jesus himself again prophesied about, didn't he, in Matthew 25, where he says in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And so the reality is, on this day, when he comes to do this, there will be no great escape. No great escape. All the people will be there. See what he says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small." Those two words, great and small, just summarize the fact that there will be no escape. Everyone will be there, great and small. No one can give their apology. You know, when Jesus sends out people to, in that parable, to call people to the wedding banquet and their excuses made? I can't come. We make apologies when we can't come to a meeting, but no one can give an apology to this meeting. No matter what we may have believed or chosen as our worldview, we will be there. The book of Revelation records this in very graphic terms at the end of chapter 6, verse 14 to 17. It says, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" You and I will be there. nothing will keep anyone from being there. That's part of the image there, isn't it, where it says, I can't get my eye on it. Oh, there, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead. The sea giving up the dead is, in the ancient world, it was thought if someone died at sea, they were really lost. It was a desolate fate. And even some Jews thought no resurrection could happen if you'd been buried at sea. But this is saying no one will escape wherever they are. There's glory in that, isn't there, for the resurrection to everlasting life, no matter where we are. The Lord knows and he'll raise us. But all will be brought to a resurrection of everlasting glory or everlasting shame. I think too, again, it's important to note that it is believers who are there too. As the books are opened, we will be judged by those books. So there's the books. Daniel prophesied of the opening of the books. Many books to record the many deeds. And we are judged by our deeds. That great judgment where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25 is a judgment of deeds. And there's a sense in which we know that based on our deeds in this life, they would condemn us. Everyone. Janet and I have been watching this Netflix program called Line of Duty. It's a police procedural, but it's really brilliant. It's the anti-corruption police squad who are there to hold the standard and root out corruption in the police force. And they'll have these interviews with someone they suspect is guilty, and they'll just present evidence, pages of evidence, pictures on screens, and all the way through, the person being interviewed will come up with answers and excuses and alibis. And then they deliver the coup de grace piece of evidence which is inescapable, and you see the whole face change. They go silent. They fidget. They reach for a glass of water because suddenly they realize I can't argue this one. In these books, every line and every page will leave people with no answer, no excuse, no defense. Only the fearful recognition that God is right. And the judgment that he brings, words that no preacher wants to preach. But here they are, an unthinkable future in verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This functions here as a warning to avoid this happening. It's a terrible future. He uses the image of fire that's often used of eternal punishment or hell, the image of fire. It's not clear whether it's a literal fire. But I think the point is that the place is so terrible that the emotional, physical, and spiritual experience of being there is as bad as fire. Thessalonians describes it, I think, in the worst terms as separation from God. I mentioned that last week, where it is, that means it's a separation from anything that's good. Once the presence of God is removed, then there's nothing good left. No good emotions or experiences. I guess one example of the sense of the terribleness of that experience would be just to think about guilt and shame. You know, guilt and shame that we experience now is sometimes unbearable, but imagine what it's like then without any relief. And it's everlasting. There are views circulating in Christian circles that it's not everlasting, that here for those who are cast away from the presence of God, it's just an end. But there are many scriptures that make it clear that that is not so. Jesus himself said in Mark 9:48, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Luke 16, Jesus records the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes to punishment and he is conscious there and he's not happy. Daniel 12, verse 2, again in the book of Daniel. Anticipates this as well. He says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Both of them are everlasting continuances. And Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11, the book that we're looking at, again, Revelation 14, 10, 11. He will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So these are heavy things, but there they are. So how do we escape? Well, the answer again is here in this great passage. This is the thing that the Lord's children need to see. The one way of escape is to have one's name written in the book of life. There is a way of escape. There is a way out. There is a glorious hope offered to have one's name written in the book of life. And you see that on the day of judgment. The books will say, failed, failed, failed. And that one book will say, enter into the presence of the Lord. This, the gospel reminds us, the gospel helps us anticipate that great day. Those books, line by line, will condemn me. And this one book says, not condemned. How can that be? Line by line of condemnation. And one book says, not condemned. Well, the book of Revelation makes clear that not only is it the book of life, it is the Lamb's book of life. It is the book of life that belongs to Jesus Christ. It is the book of life in which he has written your name. How does someone's name get to be there? Do we write it in? No, he writes it in. From the beginning of time, in agreement with the Father, he wrote your name in the book of life. And the gospel promises us that if our name is written in the book of life, it could never be removed from the book of life. In love for the Father and for us, Jesus Christ came and gave his life on the cross. When he died on the cross, he was bearing the full weight of punishment that the line after line after line in the book of books required. You think of that. We only know 10% of what's written in the books of our sin. But he knew it all. On the cross, he was cast, as it were, into the lake of fire because God treated him as though he had done everything I had done in that book. And he took its penalty so that it would never fall on you or I. He did that for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see what I said at the beginning? Who is on the throne? The Lamb is on the throne. And the image of the book of life is really conveying to us this. When we stand there and we know that we have nothing to stand on in our own works and efforts, the one on the throne says, I know you. You are mine. I have dealt with all of this. Of course, we don't have to wait for that day as though we're not sure of the verdict, do we? It's just that on that day we shall see clearly the glory of the gospel and the fullness of our redemption. On that day we'll hear the contrasting declaration, not guilty, paid in full. Shall we not love him even more on that day? Can we not love him even more now? So how do I know my name is written there? How do you know? How can you know your name is written there? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge, it is true. Those books would condemn me, and I have no other hope save what he offers in the gospel, save what he offers on the cross. And I believe that for my own. He has said that I can believe it. He has said that all who will come to him, he will not cast out. If I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it will never be removed. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, this bread and this wine is an affirmation of the Book of Life. It's a picture of the Book of Life. The bread and the wine signify to us that he died on the cross to receive the penalty of our record, and once paid, it never needs to be paid again. It's paid in full. As you take the bread and the wine this morning, that's a sign to you, your debt is paid. And the bread and the wine as a seal, as a confirmation, an affirmation to your anxious heart today that your name is there and it will never be removed. So live. Live what you are. Live as a child of God. Before we come to the supper this morning, I've written some little prayers there at the end of the sermon notes. As we've dealt with a sobering matter this morning, and as we come to the table, four little things I wrote there, and I'm just going to give you a moment of quiet prayer to pray these things. If you're not sure that your name is written in the Book of Life, then today is the day to believe. To accept what is held out for you as a free gift. Ask that your name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you know your name is there, then give thanks. Take a moment to plead for those who have not yet believed. And fourthly, ask for grace to deal with the tension between the two. That tension in the two, that our name is there and there are those whose name we want to be there. We need help with that tension. Let me give you a moment of quiet prayer and then we'll come to the Lord's Supper.